Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. And what we're going to be doing this morning, we've sang about crown him with many crowns. Well, Christ is coming back and he's going to have a multi-tiered diadem, one big multi-tiered diadem. That's when he comes back at his second coming. But prior to that, at least 7 years, the rapture is going to take place, and believers during the last 2,000 years, born-again grace believers, have the opportunity to use this so great salvation and be able to receive crowns because of the faithful demonstration or usage of that tremendous salvation. And there's going to be five different kinds of crowns that can be. We're going to look at one of them this morning, the crown of life. And we'll just touch on that. But what we're going to be looking at is a lot of what Brother Steve has been teaching in the adult Sunday school class. He's been here in James 1 before and in this morning in Romans chapter 6. So if you hear some of the same things, this was not planned except by the Holy Spirit. So, and if you hear it two, three times, that's called emphasis. And so the Holy Spirit is planting emphasis for us. Follow along as I read the first 16 verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying or the approval of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, or actually a two-souled, a double-souled, double-emotioned man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade in his ways. Happy is the man that holds up under temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that are loving him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own strong desire and enticed. Then when this strong desire has conceived to produce an activity, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully formed, brings forth physical death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. How many of you have read or heard the story, or maybe even seen the movie, Unbroken? Okay, we have a few hands going up here. You know a little bit about Louis Zamperini. Angelina Jolie finally coaxed the movie company, and I forget which one, GM or Paramount or whoever, owned that, the rights to that story for over 50 years. And they never let anybody do the movie, although many people wanted to, because they figured no one could do it justice. Angelina Jolie talked this production company into letting her make the movie. And She could only make the story of the first two-thirds. That was the problem. And it's the last third of the story that's the best. But Louis Zamperini was a young Italian boy in California, Southern California, who was a track star and had set the state record in the mile run, and qualified that summer after his graduation for the 1936 Olympics that was going to be held in Berlin, I believe it was. It was in Germany. I think it was Berlin in 36. And as he ran that mile, he didn't place. He didn't come in the first three places. He didn't medal. But he so impressively began to come up and pass many other runners on that last lap or the last two laps that the head of the German the country of Germany had him come up to his booth. And you know who I'm talking about? Adolf Hitler had him come up to his booth. And there's a picture of him, of Zamperini, a young 18-year-old boy, reaching up as Adolf Hitler offered him his hand to shake his hand and congratulate him. The war started, and now he's in the Pacific Theater, and this was a war that this man he shook his hands with began, and he enters the Air Corps, the Army Air Corps, and he becomes a bombardier. And he has some successful bombing missions out of Hawaii. One day, they're told to go out and rescue a downed plane, and the old clunker of a plane that their crew took out there crashed itself, not because it was shot down, simply because it just failed in its flight out there. And of the 6, 8, 10 fellows that were on board, 3 of them made it out of that wreckage to a life raft, and out of those 3, 1 died in the approximately 40 days that they spent in that life raft. And then they were rescued by the enemy, by Japan, and they were taken to Japan, and he suffered torture at the hands of one particular officer who knew who he was and had it in for him and treated him horribly until the war was finally over and he had physically survived alive. He came back home to a hero's welcome, and everybody was buying him drinks and dinners and so on and so forth, and he met and married a beautiful young woman, but his life was falling apart from what we today would call PTSD, post-traumatic syndrome disorder. Did I get that? Okay. Whatever she said. Back then, it was just a shell shock. It was a recurrence. The nightmares that he had of his torture haunted him day and night, to the place that at one time he woke up in bed finding out he was choking his wife. He thought he was choking this officer. His life was falling apart. He was becoming an alcoholic. And his life was just tail spinning. A neighbor, and his marriage was falling apart. His wife had left, she came back again, and when she came back, a neighbor in their apartment invited them to a young preacher who was preaching in downtown LA. His name was Billy Graham, and I think it was Graham's first campaign. And back in those days, it was a big tent in the downtown area, and it was packed every night. And they did this like for 25, 30, 35, 40 nights back in those days. And so Zamperini and his wife went to one of the meetings, and as Billy Graham preached and was preaching about sin and the destination of sinners and so forth, the invitation was given, and I don't know if they were singing that signatory song that came to be known quite commonly at Grand Crusade, "Just As I Am." I don't know if they sang that at that early stage or not, but the invitation was given, and Zamperini gets up and he goes down and he walks out. And I'm never coming here again. His wife evidently had been affected to the point, I think, that she had already become a believer. I think she even went a night before she brought her husband. And she told him, "I want you to come again." He says, "Never will I ever go there again." And she says, "If you don't, our marriage is going to be over." And so for the sake of his marriage, he went one more night. That night, Billy Graham mentioned Romans 3:10 and 12, There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And in his seat, thinking, saying to himself, but I'm a good man. And so when the invitation was given again, he got up. He was going to go to the center aisle and walk out. And when he got to the aisle, the Lord brought thoughts back that he had, and you'll have to read the book, this is just a teaser, to know what he had made bargains with the Lord to take him through this, that time of being in that raft. And here the Lord took him all the way through all of that terrible experience. And that all came crushing down on him when he got to the aisle, and he realized he wasn't a good man. He needed a Savior, and he went forward. It doesn't tell the detail. I've seen a film that the Billy Graham Association made of him as he was in his 90s before he died. And you could tell he was a born-again believer. In fact, after his life was so changed, he went back to Japan and spoke to those prison guards who now were in a prison after World War II. He wanted to find, and he never could, that one man who treated him so horribly. But he wanted to tell him about the change in his life and that he did not hate him. Louis Zamperini lived in a section of, I don't know, Hollywood or wherever. He lived there a long time before it became so popular. Up on the hill above him, looking down at his back patio, and this lady would see him sunning himself in his older years, in the last few years, that woman was Angelina Jolie. Now, they talked. I don't know what she heard, but I think there was probably some seed-sown testimony given, whether she understood it, whether the Holy Spirit took it from there and brought it home or not, I don't know. The reason I bring all of this up, this story up, is because he said this, I am a good man. That's exactly what we've seen from the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 when they said, whatever the Lord says, we can do. They presumptuously said that. And so for 1,400 years, God gave them the law for the purpose, but as we've already seen, and we're not going to cover the Scripture again, the law could not make anybody righteous. The law was simply a standard to show that a person within their own strength could not keep that standard. Remember, we showed you the verses. They had to be a hearer of the law. They had to be a doer, not just a hearer. Romans 2. They had to keep the whole law, not pick and choose, I like this law and this. They had to keep those 613 rules. And then they had to keep it all the time. And then to top it all off, and what we like to call the Ten Commandments, and we usually think that's the law, well, that's a good part of it, a strong part of it. But the tenth commandment of those ten, don't do this, don't have any other gods before me, don't kill, don't steal, this and don't that, don't bear false witness. And the last thing it said is don't covet. And it names a bunch of things. When you come to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8, three times that word, and it's translated once in the King James in Romans 7:7 as covet. Thou shalt not covet. But it's the same word as a previous word in verse 7 and as a following word in verse 8 that's translated lust. Lust is a strong desire, a negative strong desire. And what was the most egregious thing of the law is that they weren't supposed to step over certain boundaries, to do certain things, to eat certain things, to dress a certain way, to perform certain activities on certain days, and so on and so forth. But the tenth commandment says, don't even have a strong desire to contradict the rest of these rules. Now, why do we say all that? Because we've already said that in past message. What are we getting at? Well, guess what? Mark still has the ability and does have strong negative desires or lusts from time to time. We all do. If they couldn't even think about it, and it simply made them guilty and demonstrated that they had no ability in themselves to do anything that God says to do, where does that leave us today? Well, under grace, we're not under law. This is Romans 6:14. For you're no longer under law. The sin nature shall no longer rule it over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Under law, the law simply aggravated the sin nature. But when the law is taken away, that aggravation is gone, but you still have a sin nature. And that sin nature can still produce negative, strong desires or lusts. So what do we do? What is God's purpose for us today? First thing we want to look at this morning is the character of lust. We're simply going to go through this quite fast. Lust, epithumia, is a strong desire. Now, it can be a good desire or a bad desire. And we didn't get the bad desire up here, but I'll tell you what it is. The good desire, the good lust, Jesus, the night before He went to the cross, told the 11 believing apostles of His that He said he has lusted with lust to have this last meal with them. Because in this meal, He was going to lay out for them all that they were going to need to proceed from that moment, that night, on into the future. And so He said, I lust. That's a good lust. The Holy Spirit has a good lust in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, in the conflict between our indwelling sin nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, it says that the Spirit has strong desires or lusts that are against or contrary to the sin nature, the flesh. And the flesh has lusts, strong desires that are contrary to the Spirit. And the conclusion there in verse 17 is, you can't do the things that you want to do because of this conflict. So just the Holy Spirit giving you desires to do the right thing does not cause you to... The desires are not enough. Good desires are not enough, even coming from the Holy Spirit. And so there's this conflict. And there, all Paul says in Galatians, he says in the previous verse, that under these circumstances, under this conflict, you need to walk or order your lifestyle during this time of lust, of evil lust. Walk by means of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's going to do something else besides simply having lusts that are contrary to this. He's going to do something else. And it's what we yield to that's going to produce victory over lust. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. This is very important because many times we think, well, if I have a bad thought, and if I'm really focused on it, guilty. I'm already guilty, so I might as well participate in whatever I was thinking about. And here Jesus Christ says, no. He says in verses 15, or chapter 15, and verses 18 and 19. Now the question here is, these religious leaders said, were accusing Jesus' disciples of eating food before they wash their hands. And so that made them ritually impure, and they were guilty. This was some rules that they had made up and added to. This wasn't in the law. And Jesus says this, do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth, verse 17, goes out in the belly and is cast out into the draught. Now, you get the picture, and we're not going to go on from there, okay? Physical elimination. You eat and you eliminate. Okay? So, it's what goes in is what... Then he says this in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, the mind, will, and emotion. And they make a person common. That's that word for defile. They defile or make a person common. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Now, evil thought, what's an evil thought? Proceeding a, okay, I'm looking around and, well, put it this way, I'm not necessarily looking for evil thoughts, I'll look for good thoughts. I can't see anything. I can't see thoughts. It's when they come out. How does a thought come out? The next six things in verse 19 tell us what these thoughts turn into. Okay? Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Here they are. Now they're activities. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now these are just some of those activities that Scripture calls sin when they come out of the heart. But they have to come out. So when they're inside, that is a time to deal with these negative thoughts. As we said, and I'm going to back up, you don't have to turn it back there. There's good lusts, but most of the time that this word epithumia or lust is used in the New Testament, it's of naughty things. It comes from our sin nature. And that's what we've seen here in Matthew chapter 15. Turn with me now to our scripture reading this morning, James chapter 1, and we want to see the progression of evil thoughts, of thoughts to activities. That which is going on inside a man's heart, his mind, will, and emotion, and can eventually come out as an activity. What's the process of this? James gives us very clearly the process. Now here again, I'm simply explaining something through Mark's mouth, what Steve has explained to us in Sunday school several weeks ago. Here it says in verse, we're just going to jump in here. Let's start at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God. We're going to tell you what temptation is, because it's not lust. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He doesn't tempt anybody. Now, if God doesn't tempt anybody, why is there temptation? Well, it's because of this. God doesn't cause temptation, but He does allow temptation. Big difference. Big difference. One, He would be responsible for if He caused it. The other, He's not responsible for it happening because He's allowing these temptations from other sources. It's not Himself. So God cannot be accused of temptation. He cannot be tempted Himself, neither tempts He with evil any man. Verse 14, but every man is tempted. Now this is what temptation is. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I'm not going to explain it as the detail Steve did a few weeks ago. I'm just going to say this. This strong desire is simply something, and you can be walking down and all of a sudden you see something, think of something, whatever, hear something, and all of a sudden a thought comes in your mind and you go, oh no, that's terrible. And you dismiss it, and that's it. Temptation is when that evil thought, that thought that is lacking in character, persists, and I begin to consider making it my own. I'm just looking at the possibilities. No one's watching me. No one can see what my thoughts are. And so I proceed and I go through the possibility. Then it goes on to say, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. The strong desire then turns into a personalization of that lust. I make it my very own. And then it says in verse 15, when lust has conceived. Now it seems like it goes back to lust. Well, where's the progression here? You have a strong desire. It becomes a temptation. The temptation then can proceed to another step where this original strong desire is determined to produce an action. Out of this thought, this unrighteous thought, now it comes up here, it's my very own, and now this unrighteous, thought, this is now determined. I've determined I'm going to act on it. I'm going to rob that bank. I thought it was crazy. But my bills are such, and my this is that, and I want this and that. And this looks so easy. Now, it might not be a bank. Now, that gets a little serious, I think, for us sometimes. But maybe it's that money that you know is available, that you have access to, and it isn't yours. Someone's account or something, you have some level of trust or fiduciary involvement where you can tap into something. People in business have been guilty of this many times. And you go, why not? And you can begin to reason it and say, they have more than enough, and I have needs. However it's rationalized, it then becomes determined, I'm going to do this. Now, circumstances can prevent you from actually carrying that out. You can get sick. You can have a car accident or something, and you can't make it to a certain place at the time you needed to be in order to fulfill whatever you're planning on fulfilling. This is what James does not name here, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, trespass is that which precedes sin. Trespass is a determination to do an act of sin. And it's only sin when, remember, it comes out of the mouth, when it comes out of the person as an activity, then it's sin. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us to confess as believers? This isn't for unbelievers. This is as a believer. A believer has a sin nature. They can go through this process. They can act upon the lust, the temptation, the conceived lust, the determination, and then the activity. And then they can do what? They confess. But what do they confess? The act, the sin. They don't confess the lust. They don't confess the temptation. They don't even confess the trespass if they didn't fulfill the activity. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess those sins, those things that are actions, those words or actions that we've done or words that we've said that came out from us, that if we say and confess simply means to say the same thing as, the same thing that God says, that was sin. You acted as if I had no requirement or lawless. And so I say, Father, what I did or what I said, that was sin. 1 John 1:9 tells me that He forgives that sin. He sends that away. I didn't lose my family position, but I've regained an opportunity or the relationship of nearness and closeness of what He wants to do for me positively. When I sin, I don't have that relationship, and He can't do what He wants to do positively. Then the Holy Spirit takes up a ministry of what the 2 Corinthians calls grieving. We grieve the Spirit. He begins to produce a sorrow that we have not pleased the Lord. We're not acting like His child, that we really are, and we haven't been acting that way. We're forgiven the action of sin, and then it says in 1 John 1:9, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, clean us up, of all the things that weren't right leading up to that activity. Is lust unrighteous? Negative lust? You bet it is. Is temptation of that in relationship to that lust, is that negative? Is that unrighteous? Absolutely. Is the temptation, is that unrighteous? Oh, yes, it's unrighteous. Is the activity that's produced from that unrighteous? You bet it is. They're all unrighteous. But of those four unrighteous things, how many of them do you tell the Father, I sinned? What I did, what I said. It's the last. It's the activity. And then He cleans up everything before them. Now, if this process continues, as we look here in James 1:14, it says in verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it's now in the area of trespass. And by the way, we also have up here Romans 5:15, that very same word that's translated trespass in Ephesians 3:1 is translated offense. Offense. In Romans 5:15, and it's referring back to Adam when he determined in his mind before he took of the fruit, he saw what happened to Eve. And we're not going to get into all the detail, but he could see that there was a difference in her because of her disobediently taking that fruit and eating it. And he made a determination in his mind before he actually did the act of eating. He determined that he was going to follow her. He wanted her rather than God. And it was the determination that offended God. He was offended. His nature was twisted, perverted. He developed a sin nature at the point of his determination, even before he acted in an act of sin. He had a nature that was characteristic of this lawlessness. And it's called an offense. God's offended simply by a sin nature. And by the way, Steve pointed out this morning that sin nature has been passed upon all of Adam's progeny. We're born in what? Well, Psalm 51:5, I was born in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin. It's passed on. Father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. And yes, all the girls and moms and wives, they're involved in there too. But it's passed on, father, son, generation by generation by generation. Everybody is born a sinner with a sin nature, a propensity, a desire to please oneself. Now, coming back here to this verse, sin conceived, it's a trespass, it's an offense. It brings forth sin. If nothing stops this conceived activity from actually coming forth, it will come forth, and that action is now an act of sin. And then it says, when sin is finished, and that word for finished means when it's come to its full designed end, it's fully formed. If you have your interlinear with you, that's what it says in your interlinear. It says fully formed for the word, the English word, that's used to translate this word. It says finished in the English. It's the word fully formed. When sin is fully formed, that means I've done this activity. It went through this whole process, lust, temptation, trespass. Now it came out as an activity. And when I don't stop and confess that activity and I continue on, and I do this activity or other activities of sin and I continue on and on and on as a believer, now this lifestyle of sin is fully formed, and you know what God does? And He does it because He loves. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, it says in verse 6, He chastens. His chastening. And if there's no response to chastening, which is a lower level of correction, He ramps it up finally to the ultimate level of correction, where it says, and He scourges. He lays the cat of nine tails, so to speak, on His child who is not responding to correction. And that verse in Hebrews 12:6 says, I'm jumping ahead of myself there. That, let me read it because I'm thinking of two things now. I'm thinking of a verse that follows. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But before that, the verse I just quoted, let me read it for you. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. Now, if you've been with us in our Wednesday evening study, the word son for New Testament believers applies to everybody. There's no racial distinctions, Jew or Gentile. There's no social distinctions, bond or free, low level peon at the owner of the company. There's no social distinctions, and there's no gender distinctions. For it says in Galatians 3, for you all are sons. That means you ladies are sons. So it's not talking about physical gender. And as we do a study of the word huios, son, son is a term for New Testament believers that shows how God sees all of us as being mature and privileged. That's what a son is, mature and privileged, as He sees us in His Son at His right hand there in the third heaven. A son. And what does it say here in Hebrews 12:6? Chastening didn't work. It's been ramped up now to scourging. And what God is essentially doing is saying, come on home. Come on home early. I'm not kicking you out of the family. This is going to be a gracious thing. You're going to enjoy it when you get here. But you've determined that you did not want to do what I had planned for you for the rest of your life here as a believer. So come on home. And it says, He scourges every son, every one. And we're, if I was sinning down here, was I acting as a mature one? No. But in my position in Christ, He sees me as a son and He never stops seeing me as a son. So He sees me that way and He says, Mark, you're not matching up. And you're continually not matching up and you're not allowing me to, you're not responding to my correction. And so it says, every son that He scourges, He receives. And that word receive is the word dekamai, which can be translated welcome. And this is a compound word, para dekamai. Para means alongside. So it literally means every son that He scourges, He welcomes alongside home. Come alongside home. And you don't get up there and He goes, now Mark, didn't I tell you you shouldn't be doing that? I tried to correct you and you wouldn't. Come along. Come along home. You're coming home early. But you can enjoy what other believers that have preceded you that are already here. And I don't even think that, well, put it this way, it's the great white throne where the unworthy things that we did down here on earth are addressed. But not when we come on home. But it goes on to say in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of, that's actually chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me get the verse here. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Well, if chastening seems to be grievous down here, what is it when you're going through scourging? Well, ramp up that term grievous, burdensome. Wow! Look out for the carnal believer who wants to remain carnal. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's our process towards sin, finally physical death, early homegoing. But look at verse 2 and 3 with me, and verse 12 of James chapter 1. Notice what it says. Now remember our question was, if under law, you weren't even supposed to entertain lusts. And if you entertained a lust long enough, you made it your own, you were now being tempted. And the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not be tempted. It says, you shouldn't even think about it. Focus on it. Notice what it says in verse 2 of the first chapter. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various, what? Temptations. Experientially knowing that the approval, it's not a process here, the trying or the proving, it's the final product. The approval of your faith works patience. In other words, when you use God's method of escape from temptation, you can hold up under that temptation. And when you hold up under that temptation by God's method, and He's got a method how to do it, and it's not your arm strong, when you hold up, you come out. However long that temptation lasts, when that's finally gone, you come up and you have approved character. And what that is essentially God saying, I knew you could do it. that because he's omniscient, right? He knows everything. No, he knew you can do it because back here in your initial salvation, he provided everything for you to do it. And he knew before you entered this lust that became a temptation, he knew even before that you had everything you needed to be able to hold up under that without yielding to that temptation and becoming a trespass and then ultimately an act of sin. He knew you could do it. And so it's a proving here in verse 3 that the proving of your faith, after you've gone through this, and you know how many times you're going to do this? You're going to go back again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Oh, and maybe again. As long as you are taking breath on this planet, you are susceptible to this process and being and using God's method and using it more faithfully and dependably, you're going to experience a greater degree of patience to hold up under a more difficult circumstance in the days to come. And when you do that, you are growing and God is being glorified. I knew you could do it. I knew you could do it because I provided everything for you. And you demonstrated a proof character. You proved me right. I wasn't trying to see if you could or not. I knew you could. And the reason I allowed this temptation was so that you could take, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Now, a lot of people have kind of failed at, the Christians have failed at this point and say, no one has experienced what I'm experiencing. And so I have, we feel sorry for ourselves and we just go, I'm going to go ahead and do this because nobody has ever experienced what I've experienced. What that verse tells us is you think you're the only one? There is no lone ranger of temptation for the Christian. If you're going through something, no matter how unlikely you think anybody else, any other Christian has ever, know this, they have. And at the very time you're living at this time, probably some or many are. And so it says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God, go through Scripture and underline those passages where it says, but God. There's many of them, but God. There's exceptions, but God. But God is faithful. He's dependable. You can count on Him every time. Who will not allow you to be tempted above your ability, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape from that temptation in order that you might hold up under it while that temptation is still existing. It's not having its ultimate effect of procedure to sin. You're holding up under that temptation. That's why back in verse 2 it says, count it joy. Now, don't plan on this and don't say, here's the thing, we don't need to entertain lust, strong desires. We can say, oh man, I don't know where that came from, but that's not my salvation, that's not my future, that has nothing to do with my Savior. And all of that I just mentioned is about me, and it has nothing to do with me. And so I just, no. That's what it says in Titus 2:14, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness. Those propensities to do what we want to do that are contrary to what God wants us to do. And there it says, deny it. If I'm in a right relationship and I'm looking at my salvation and understanding it, I go, yeah, this isn't who I am. I can stop it at a lust. But if it gets beyond the lust to a temptation, to a solicitation, to evil, to making it my own, and I catch it at that point, I go, wait a minute. Why am I even considering this? I tell you, it's just persisting and persisting. But wait, I remember God has provided a way out, and you know, I've understood that before, and I've used it before, and it worked before, and by faith I know it can work again. No matter how many times I come to this point where I realize I missed it as a strong desire, but now it's a temptation, now I can count it joy. Why? Because I can use God's method of a way out from underneath that temptation. And when I've done that, it says in verse 12, happy! Happy is the man that holds up under temptation. For when he is, now it says tried, but it's that same word, dakamazo. And it's in a noun form. When he's approved. When he's approved, he's gone under this, and he's been approved in how he's done it because he's used God's way out. He shall receive the crown of the life. Particular type of life. It's God's quality of life. Christ in you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Son has eternal life. He who has the Son has this quality of life. You possess eternal life this morning, Christ's quality of life. And it's not talking, if you're a believer, if you believe the gospel, it's not a quality of talking simply about living unendingly. It's talking about a quality of life that is unique only to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where they can live righteously and are always righteous. And they are never disturbed. They're happy. Well, while things are happening down here that are contrary to their character, they are carrying out their plan for their glory, and they have the end in sight, and it's all going to work out exactly, and it is working out according to plan. That quality of life that they possess is the quality of life you possess, but possession and utilization is not the same thing. I told you before, I've used this example, I had a nice fishing rod that could catch fish, and it caught one fish. No, wait. That was my daughter's little Zebco that caught that fish that day. Mine turned into a rat's nest, and I was working on it while she was stuck on the bottom, and it was actually a nice-sized trout. Years ago, we moved here and there. When we moved to Tigard, the first house we moved to, it was in a garbage, a little garbage can. You put curtain rods and different things like that. I had my fishing rod in there. The garage door was up one day, and that thing happened to flip out a little bit. When the garage door closed, it was in the way of that track, and that door broke the tip of that rod. I never used that rod before, or especially afterwards. Here's the thing. I possessed it, but I didn't use it. You possess eternal life, but it's not simply for you to show a certificate and say, here it is, I've got it. No, it's to use. It's to use. We can count it all joy because when we hold up, when we use God's provision, we're going to qualify for the crown of the life. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it tells us that there's going to be 24 thrones with elders, and we've gone through our study in the book of Revelation. And I understand those 24 thrones to be believers, every New Testament believer, you are going to sit on one of those 24 thrones in order. You won't be there very long, but we'll all be there for the purpose of this. Whatever crowns we qualified for by letting Him use us, we then qualify for a crown and we get to toss it at His feet. You're worthy. You're worthy. Remember what I've said before, if I don't qualify for as many crowns as you do, I'm going to be, at that point, I'm going to be applauding you and say, oh, I'm so glad you glorified the Lord. I had my one there. You've had your four or five, whatever. This is all great. And I'm just looking at what His life has accomplished. The crown of the life is utilizing this life to hold up under these solicitations to evil, these temptations. That's what it's about. We qualify for that. And so it's all joy. When we catch ourselves at that point of temptation, we can use God's way out. Now, what's God's way out? Steve was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. So we briefly want to go back to Romans chapter 6. We're just going to look at verse 11. If you want to know more detail, you're going to have to attend the adult class. I don't know if Steve's going to still be there if he's moving on. Of all the things that God sees us in our position in Christ, there are so many facets of how He sees us. He sees us seated in His Son, a place of rest and privilege. He sees us uncondemned. Nobody can point a finger and say, but you're guilty of this, not in Christ. And then you can go on and on and on, so many different facets. And one of the facets of how He sees you, He sees you, when His Son died on the cross, He saw you. Even though you came to know Christ as your Savior, you believed the Gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, in the 20th century, 21st century. And you look back, or as God looks back at the cross, even though you believed just recently, He says, I see you to have died to what He died for. He was dying for the sins of the world, and in those sins He died for your sins, and now I see you to have been in Him, dying to your sins. When He was buried, I saw you buried. We're not looking at all the scriptures of the epistles that tell us this, but they're there. That when He was buried, we were co-buried with Him. That when He was raised, we were co-raised with Him. Just look at Galatians 2:20 for one example. We are now seated in Him. And in Him, God the Father sees us to have died to what? Well, in Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, you reckon, you count true, in the realm of your thinking, yourselves to be dead. Indeed, unto sin, that is, unto your sin nature. In Christ, now this is how I'm using His way out, okay? I'm in temptation. I'm in the realm of considering, and I catch it at that point, or I can catch it as a lust, either one. But I look at this aspect of my salvation, I go, I'm dead to sin in Him. That's how I'm always seen, 24/7. And so that's what I'm focusing on. And the verse goes on to say, not just that you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. And both of these are true because you're in Christ. So, as God sees me in Christ, I need to set my mind up there where He's seeing me in His Son. And so my mind is up there looking at what He's looking at His Son, seeing me dead to the sin nature, my sin nature, and alive unto God, there in my position in Christ. And then in verse 13 of Romans 7, it says, then present your members which are here on earth. I had a temptation to use this member of my body to take something. I had a temptation to use this member of my body to say something. Whatever member of my body, whatever it is, while I am focused on who I am in Christ and that I'm dead to my sin nature and alive unto God in Christ, I am then presenting at the same time my member or members that were affected by that temptation here on earth, I'm presenting those members as weapons of righteousness to God to do what He wants. I wanted to use this hand to take something that didn't belong to me. Now I want to use this hand to take something I've got to give to somebody that truly has a need for that. Or to use, instead of doing that, to grab a shovel or a rake or something and use it for a brother or sister in Christ that has a need. Yielding your members as weapons of righteousness. Now, you should be doing... Don't think you need to help Christians only when you're under temptation and you have to go through this process. But it's when you're under temptation, you use God's opinion of how He sees you in Christ. And that's when you specifically use this facet of your position in Christ. And focus on that. And then it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, that's the flesh is the outward expression of the indwelling sin nature. That's how it expresses itself through flesh. So it's a synonym of the sin nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall, just what we saw In James 1:15, what's the finished work when sin is fully finished, fully formed? You're out of here early. Physically died. This is St. Paul saying the same thing here. For if you live according to the flesh, the sin nature, you shall physically die. Not talking about kicking you out of the family and you're spiritually dead and going to hell. It's you're going home early. But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds, the activities of the body, you shall go on living. But how do we put these our members of our body to death? We offer them to the Lord, and guess who takes over the fight for us while I'm busy up here? My mind is busy up here. I've been tempted to take this or that or say something. I've yielded those members. I want to say something positive for the Lord, something for His glory. I want to use my hands for His glory. That's what I'm thinking on, I'm presenting. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He takes over the fight of the temptation, that conflict within me, within my mind and heart, and He puts to death. He puts to death. Now, does He put it to death like that?
Well, I thought on Him for a couple of seconds and it didn't work. I did it anyway.
Well, if a couple seconds aren't enough, try a couple minutes. And if a couple minutes aren't enough and the temptation is still there, try a couple hours. And by the way, if the temptation is something right in front of you, if it's a temptation to overdo alcohol or something and you've got a problem or had a problem with that, don't go through this process in front of the bar door, the tavern door. That's not the place to go through this process. Walk quite a ways away from there and as you continue to go through this process. Reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. The Holy Spirit will take over the fight for us. Under law, lustful thinking made you guilty. Under grace, at the point of temptation, it's not a guilt feeling we should yield to, but we should yield to the opportunity, the glorious opportunity of having victory over that sin. Remember years ago, I guess it was a Sunday school chorus, maybe it was part of a hymn, I don't know. I think it was, probably. Remember the chorus we sang, "Yield not to temptation." For yielding is what? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And it goes on and so forth. The temptation is not sin. The yielding is sin. The temptation is the point where you can engage in a victorious battle. And you know how you battle your sin nature? You reckon yourself to be dead to it. What can you do with a corpse? You can poke it. By the way, you can take your Ginsu knife or whatever and chop the corpse all up. It won't even say ouch or object at all.
What a terrible thing to do to a dead body.
Imagine the worst thing you can do to it, but it's dead. It will not respond. How do you not yield to temptation? By 1 Corinthians 10:13, using God's way out, and God's way out is to reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God, and you continue to focus on that reality. By the way, you can focus on that reality and not be in temptation. Simply to enjoy one of the many facets of how God continually, 24/7, sees you in His Son. And by the way, everything that He sees you in His Son is all part of a blueprint that you can live off of and work off of in your experience, in your activities down here on earth. But it's also the general blueprint of how God is going to glorify you at the rapture. You're going to actually be exactly what He in His mind, His opinion, sees you to be. It's going to be a true reality. But by faith, I can have a true reality right now. My faith is this. If I use that, it will work every time. It will work every time. Heavenly Father, We're thankful that under law you dealt with temptation in a way simply to demonstrate once and for all with clarity for 1,400 years that self-effort will never work. Self-effort can never be pleasing unto you. It's not an act of keep trying to keep legal standards, but it's walking by faith that you're pleased with. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so, Father, help us to understand that when we go through this process toward sin, we don't have to yield and produce an act of sin. We can stop before that. And in using your provisions to do that, you're glorified and we're growing. And yet, Father, from time to time, we don't stop at that. And we do sin. And in that case, you've provided family forgiveness. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's going through some difficulty right now, and from these three enemies that we have now as born-again believers, either our indwelling sin nature 24/7, the world system around us, or from time to time, the fiery darts of Satan himself, Father, you have provided a defense, a sure defense, an accurate defense, a victorious defense against each of these enemies. May we walk by faith and say, yes, Lord, you provided everything I need. Now help me to use it in this circumstance. And so, Father, if there's any here this morning that are dealing with things that are unknown to the rest of us, and this is not a confessional, Father, you know, and that's enough. Father, that you would clarify your way of escape to each one here this morning so that we can be growing in grace, that we can grow in patience, being able to hold up under a difficult circumstance, a temptation, a solicitation to make a lust our very own. And we can stop it at that. All because of your provision. All glory to you and to our Savior and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we stand as we close this morning?